Our scripture reading this morning is Titus chapter 2, if you'll turn in your Bibles, for a message to begin this year from the book of Titus. We're taking a little break from our series in Hebrews right now, and I want to begin the year with this passage, and I'll explain more why I've chosen this passage in just a moment. But for the reading of God's Word, listen to Titus 2, beginning in verse 11 through verse 14, the epistle that Paul wrote to Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. So reads God's Word. I have never tried to do it, and I never intend to do so. The closest I've come to this experience is watching it happen on television from the safety of my easy chair. I'm talking about bull riding. I did do some calf riding as a teenager, but that doesn't count because the animals that I was riding on were 3 months old and I weighed about as much as they did, and it was just kind of fun to see how long you could stay. Now, I'm talking about bull riding, trying to stay on top of a monster of an animal that would love to pulverize you in the dirt. That's a foreign experience to me, for which I'm very grateful. One of the images that stands out to me in bull riding is what happens right before the ride begins, at least as I've watched it on television. The cowboy is sitting on the back of this animal behind the stanchion, waiting for the gate to open. And he's going to have one hand that'll be free for his balance, and the other hand, he's taken a strap of leather and he's trying to wrap that thing in there, and he's trying to get a solid grip on that rope, on that strap, so that he might be able to navigate this ride that he's about to go into. He's very intense to get a grip, for he knows that his ride, and probably his life, depends upon the grip that he has on what's underneath him. Well, that's the picture I have as I think about heading into an unknown, potentially turbulent experience. And we're heading into a new year, and what this will bring into our lives, only God knows. Perhaps turbulence this year, perhaps danger. Who knows what's in front of us? But as you're heading into an experience like that, the image that I want us to have in our minds is we need to get a grip on something solid. And so I thought, what do you need to get a grip on if you're going to head into a year of unknowns and all that it might entail? Well, that's something solid the Bible calls grace. And I'd like for us to think this morning about getting a grip, and probably that's not even the right way to describe it, not get a grip on grace, it's more like let grace get a grip on us this morning so that we might head into this year thinking rightly about how to survive in difficult times for the glory of God. A couple of weeks ago, I picked up Brother Yun's recent book entitled Living Water. You may recall Brother Yun wrote the book that I recommended 3 years ago or so called The Heavenly Man. Brother Yun is a Chinese pastor, evangelist, former prisoner that has some incredible stories about what God did to spare his life while he was in prison for years in China and later in Burma, and has used to point many to Christ. In Living Water, Brother Yun shares how the grace of God sustained him during his darkest hours and even turned that darkness into incredible and unspeakable joy. In a chapter entitled Lessons from Esau, Brother Yun shares the following, and I quote, "There's an important truth I think many Christians have not properly grasped. It is only the grace of God that can help and train us to overcome temptation. Paul told Titus that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, Titus 2:11-13. His quote continues, "Some Christians think they can conquer their fleshly desires and temptations by their own willpower and strength. Some are even willing to go to great lengths in that battle. But if your struggle does not draw its strength from the grace of God, it will likely be in vain." End quote. Let that thought sink in. It's only the grace of God that can help us overcome temptation. So if you want to stay on top of the raging bull in 2009, we need to live in the grip of grace. We are utterly dependent upon the grace of God. We cannot be saved without it. We cannot live without it. Now, there's many places we could turn in our Bibles to just jump into that topic of grace and understanding what it means to live in the grip of it. But I don't know that we can improve on the one that Brother Yun quotes, and that's the text that I've chosen for this message this morning. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. It's one of the richest places in the Word of God to discover about God's grace and the difference it can make in our lives. And I'd like for us to walk through the text this morning. In this particular passage, we discover the answer to the question, for what do we need grace? For what do we need grace, the grace of God? And the answer is threefold. We find out that we need grace, and I'll give you the outline as we begin, and then we'll develop it. But we need grace to begin the Christian life, and we then need grace as we live the Christian life, and then third perspective, we're going to need grace as we anticipate what's ahead of us as we end the Christian life in order to end it well. Let's think first of all from verse 11 how we need grace to begin the Christian life. The book of Titus bears its name because a man named Titus received it from his mentor, Paul the Apostle. It was somewhere between the years AD 63 and 65 that Titus was serving on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea, the fourth largest island in that sea, and there was a young church on that island, very young church. Paul and Titus had introduced some people to Christ there. You may recall that Paul had been to Crete while he was a prisoner, and the guards were taking him by ship to Rome, and they stopped on Crete. Well, this was after that. He had apparently been released from prison. He and Titus go back to Crete, do some evangelistic work, and some people come to know Christ as Savior. Paul leaves to go on and do some other ministries, but he leaves Titus on that island. And Titus has a real challenge on his hand because Crete had a reputation, and it wasn't good. The inhabitants were known for their dishonesty, their gluttony, and their laziness, chapter 1, verse 12 tells us. It was Titus's task to put things in order in that church. And Paul wrote this letter to show him how to do that. In fact, chapter 1, if you look in verse 5, he says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might strengthen out what was left unfinished." I'm sure that Titus must have thought more than once, "Thanks a lot, Paul. The reason I left you there was to straighten out what was left unfinished." He had his hands full. And he talks about what he needed to do. The first thing that he needed to do, as he says in verse 5 there, is straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders. In other words, find qualified godly men that can be held up in this new church as being men worthy of following and being ministers to the rest. Find them. Put godly leadership in place. That's what chapters 1 is all about. Then in chapter 2, not only do they need to have godly leadership, teach them how to be a godly congregation, that's chapter 2, and then chapter 3, teach them how to have a godly reputation in the community because they're watching you. And so he teaches Titus, who will in turn teach the people, how to be the kind of church God wants them to be. Now our focus is chapter 2, and we're in a wonderful section on the grace of God that has a larger context, and that is this teaching in chapter 2 about how to help this church have a godly congregation. And How do you do that? How do you help people who have a terrible reputation before they come to know Christ? Now they're baby Christians, but they've got all this baggage. How do you help them? Well, you do it by teaching the Word of God. And that's how he begins chapter 2, verse 1. You, Titus, must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Verse 15, he emphasizes the same thought. These are the things you should teach. So, Titus, you're going to have to do some teaching. Teach them from the Word of God how to live out the doctrine now that they've come to profess faith in, this person of Christ. Teach them. But not just teaching doctrine, teaching what is in accord with sound doctrine. In other words, if you really believe the truth of God, it's going to show up in your life, but they don't know how it's supposed to show up. So teach them, and he breaks it down and says, I'll make it real simple for you. You need to start working with the older men, Titus, that's verse 2. And then start teaching the older women, that's verse 3. And then you don't teach the younger women. You don't need to get involved in that as a young man. You teach the older women, and they will teach the younger women, verse 4. And then you work with the younger men, Titus, verse 6. Teach them what it means to live a godly life. And then verse 9, teach the slaves, those who have masters, how to live out this faith that they've come to profess. Titus, do this so that, notice the end of verse 10, in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now that's specifically referring to the slaves, but I think it applies to all of them. Teach them how to live in light of what they say they believe so that people out there will say Christ is beautiful. His doctrine, his gospel is wonderful, and I want to know about it. You know, brothers and sisters, I know of nothing that does greater harm to the gospel than people who profess Christ but don't live for him. Would you agree with that? People who say they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then they don't live for him. I talked to a missionary some time ago who shared the following tragic story. It's true. A team of American missionaries was working in Africa. I won't mention the country. And this team of missionaries lacked unity. The team was fractured by unresolved conflicts and strife and bitterness. And it had gone on for years. And it was so bad that it came to the point where one of the national pastors in that African country came to the missionary and said, "You missionaries are hurting the reputation of our church. We can't hang around with you anymore." To profess Christ but not be Christ-like stifles the gospel. Now, on the other hand, positively, when a group of people are gripped by Christ and His grace and it's showing up in their lives, it's like a magnet to steel to a community. And Titus, that's what I want you to help these folks to see in Crete. Teach them how to live out the faith that they profess. Teach them doctrine in a way that it will show up in their lives. Now, Titus 2, verses 1 to 10 shows us how you do that through solid Bible teaching that gets right down to where people live. But Titus 2, verses 11 to 14 shows us what makes that change possible, and that is the grace of God. Notice the connection. Verse 11 begins with that connective word, for. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Why do we need grace? Well, we need grace for four insights that are mentioned in verse 11. First, we discover that the source of grace is God, for the grace of God. Grace begins with God, not with man. He is the God of grace. 1 Peter 5:10 calls him the God of all grace. So the source of grace is God. The result of grace is salvation. For the grace of God that, notice, brings salvation. Paul cannot think about salvation apart from God's grace. No one is a Christian because he deserves it. Do you realize that? You're not here this morning because you deserve to be here. Not a one of us are in the family of God if we're in His family because we deserve it. There are no good catches in the family of God. None of us. For the grace of God that brings salvation. If you have salvation, it's because of God and His grace and what He's done for you. Guthrie says that grace is God's free favor in dealing with man's sin. Wiersbe puts it this way, grace is God's lavish favor on undeserving sinners. Source of grace is God. Result of grace is salvation. The revelation of grace is mandatory. Number three, for the grace of God that brings salvation, notice the next, has appeared to all men. Notice this is a very special truth about grace. Grace is unknown apart from God's revelation. According to Romans chapter 1, an unregenerate person can look up in the sky at night and see the stars and know that God exists. From creation, he can perceive the power and even the wisdom of God, but he knows nothing of the grace of God. You can't see his grace in creation. You don't have the eyes to see grace until God makes it known to you in a very special way. How does he do that? Well, sinners don't discover salvation. Sinners don't discover grace. Paul says here that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. It's a very special word that he uses. The Greek term is the one from which we get our English word epiphany. In other words, Paul is using a light metaphor here, and he's saying that just like a sudden ray of light breaks the blackness of night when the sun appears in the morning, so the grace of God in its brilliance has penetrated the blackness of a sin-infested world. Now, when did that happen? We just celebrated it. And John 1 puts it this way, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. When God's Son came into the world, His grace was unveiled, it was revealed, it was manifested. The epiphany of God was His Son coming, the demonstration of His grace. 2,000 years ago, grace appeared when His Son appeared. Now make it more personal. Grace appeared when His Son appeared to you. Do you remember when that happened? I was 11 years old. I had the idea that if I lived a good life, I would go to heaven. If I tried to live like Jesus lived, just do what's right, keep the golden rule. And then God graciously placed me in a situation where I heard the truth. I can't reach God by living up to a standard. He sent His Son to reach me, and God opened my eyes to this wonderful truth that salvation is a gift that He gives through His Son. Grace appeared when the Son appeared. Now, to whom specifically does Paul say grace has appeared in this verse? Insight number four, we discover the beneficiaries of grace are diverse. The beneficiaries, the ones who benefit from grace, are quite a diverse lot. He says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does he mean by all men? Well, again, keep in mind the context. What's he been talking about? In chapter 2, he just identified five categories of people. Older men, older women, younger women, slaves. Who needs the grace of God? And the answer is all kinds of people do. In fact, there's not a kind of person in the world that doesn't need the grace of God. Male, female, old, young, rich, poor, all are guilty before God. And from all types of backgrounds, God gathers His people. I hope you realize and appreciate that there is great diversity in the church of Jesus Christ. One day, when we gather around the throne of God to worship the Lamb, there will be people from every tribe and every language and every people group. God doesn't call people on the basis of their skin color or their gender, or their economic status. I don't want to disappoint you, but he calls people that you may not like so much because of your background. Have you noticed that? In fact, what he loves to do, he's so wonderful at this, is he loves to call people that prior to us coming to know Christ, we couldn't stand. And he puts us right next to them in ministry. He puts us in situations where we've got to get beyond that prejudice that was grounded in ignorance and hate so that we get to discover the power of his grace that transformed not only us to him, but us to them. We're indebted to grace. Ponder the amazing grace of God. You wouldn't be a Christian today were it not for the grace of God. We need grace to begin the Christian life. God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. The Bible says we're called by God's grace, Galatians 1:6. We're regenerated by God's grace, Titus 3:4-5. We're forgiven by God's grace, Ephesians 1:7. We're justified by God's grace, Romans 3:24, Titus 3:7. We are indebted and will always be to grace. Paul shared very personally about this. If you'll turn back to 2 Timothy, the previous book, chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's final inspired letter. He's very transparent about this thought. In chapter 1, 2 Timothy, verses 9 and 10. And we're jumping right into the middle of this thought. He's inviting Timothy to join him in suffering for the gospel. That's verse 8. By the power of God. Who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we've done. But because of what? His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who's destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. You will never appreciate your salvation fully until you see yourself as one who is utterly dependent upon the grace of God. And by the way, can I say that if you're struggling to get along with someone else, you'll never be able to have the kind of relationships that God wants you to have with someone else until you see yourself as utterly dependent upon the grace of God. We'll touch on that thought more in just a moment in the text. Haldor Lillinus certainly was gripped by this thought in writing, "Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me." We need grace to begin the Christian life. It doesn't stop there. We need grace if a second event is to occur, and that's in verse 12. We need grace now to live the Christian life. The King James actually ends verse 11 with a comma. That's actually a good way to translate that verse because it shows the connection between verse 11 and verse 12. In verse 12, Paul bridges grace from the past to the present and uses a Greek participle to show what grace does. Grace teaches us, yes, grace transforms us, that's verse 11, but grace also teaches us, that's verse 12. And here we see the tie between theology and ethics, between what a person believes and how a person behaves. Why did Paul want Titus to teach the older men and women and the younger men and women and the slaves how to live godly lives? And the answer is because grace demands it. Grace enables it. Grace teaches so. Please realize that the basis of ethics is doctrine. If you want to be a strong Christian, you don't need a church whose focus is on making you feel good on Sunday morning. You need a church where you can chew on sound doctrine, and not just Sunday morning, but in the life of that church, because it's truth that helps people grow up and be all that God intends them to be. Now, the word for teach in verse 12 is more than just what's happening right now. This particular term, paiduo, is the idea of raising children. In Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 7, it carries the idea of even family discipline. So, it's teaching involves communicating orally information, but it also involves the structure. Probably the best way to think of it is, parents, what do you do with your kids? Lots of teaching, but how do you teach your children? And you do it lots of ways, a little at a time, step by step. Think back to when your kids were learning how to walk. You know, you teach them by showing them how to do it, by assisting them as they do it, by helping them when they don't do it to get back up, by encouraging them when they do it, by slapping them on the hand when what they're doing is taking them to a dangerous place and say, no, not that way. There's this step-by-step involvement in their lives, helping them to develop and grow. This is the word that's used here in verse 12. Grace teaches us, and grace teaches us in some very specific ways. You know, grace is a wonderful teacher. It's a much better teacher than the law. The law says, do this, don't do that. Now, grace is not anti-law, and grace will have some structure to what it has to say, and certainly doesn't give us a license to do whatever we want. But the primary difference between grace teaching and law teaching, or grace and law, is that grace changes a person's want to. When we've been taught by grace, we want to live differently. When grace teaches, it gives incentive. For instance, when I was 10 years old, as a young boy, my mother had a great method to get me to comb my hair and wash my face. You know what the method was? She told me to. You're not leaving the house until you comb your hair and wash your face. That's a teaching method. You tell somebody to do something. And I knew there would be consequences if I didn't listen to that instruction. However, a few years later, she didn't have to tell me anymore. The desire to please a special young lady in my life was all the incentive that I needed to comb my hair and wash my face. See, that's the difference between law and grace. Law says you got to get cleaned up. Clean up your life. It's an embarrassment to be. Grace says, this is how beautiful it will be if you'll work on those areas in your life. Don't you want to change? Don't you want to be different because of Him and what He's done for you? Grace is a great teacher. It shows us how to live in the present. Now, notice with me, grace teaches us about two responsibilities. One is negative, the other is positive. First of all, to put it this way, grace teaches us, here's the negative, to deny. To deny. It says, verse 12, it says to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace calls us constantly to deny things, to say no to things. William Hendrickson in his commentary puts it this way, no one sleeps his way into heaven. Now, he's not talking about working your salvation to get to heaven. No one sleeps his way into heaven, meaning when God saves you, you don't sit in the easy chair now and say, take me home. There's a ton of work, and a ton of this work that's involved involves saying no to things, denying yourself things. And grace teaches you to do that. Specifically, grace calls us to deny or get rid of two things. First of all, ungodliness must go. Ungodliness is simply whatever is unlike God, whatever is unattractive to God. It has no place in our lives. Grace tells us to say no to it. And secondly, worldly desires must go, worldly passions, worldly lusts. The church father Chrysostom said that worldly things are things which do not pass over with us into heaven, but are dissolved together with this present world. That's helpful. See, a man is a fool if he pours his life into things that are going to be destroyed. Barclay's definition of worldly things is things we could not show to God. Chew on that for a moment. Worldly things are things which we could not show or would not want to show to God. Is there anything in your life right now that you are embarrassed to show God? Grace says, then get rid of it now. It may be an attitude, like bitterness. It may be a habit, like stretching the truth, consuming alcohol. It may be what you call entertainment, listening to music that has lyrics that are ungodly. It may be a vile television show. Grace says, get rid of it. You say, that's legalism. No, that's not legalism. It's what grace teaches us. Grace tells us to deny and say no to some things. Let me just go a step further with that. When was the last time you consciously said no to ungodliness and worldly passions? When was the last time you turned off a television program or changed the radio dial or refused to run with a crowd in order, and you specifically were thinking, to say no to ungodliness? I'm convinced that if we're going to honor Christ in this world, and we have a television in our home, we better have a remote control that's got a pretty well-worn set of buttons on it, because and I'm just frankly saying this, there's hardly a show on, including sports programs, that you can just let run without changing it. So if you're going to watch television, you better get used to saying no on a regular basis. I'm not going to watch that commercial with that suggestive thought. I'm not going to watch that scene right there. I'm not going to listen to that vulgarity coming out of that person's mouth. Saying no, saying no, saying no, saying no. That's not legalism. That's what grace teaches us, says Paul. The Apostle Paul gives similar counsel to Paul. The Apostle John gives similar counsel to Paul in 1 John 2, 15 and 16 when he says, don't love the world nor anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I think it's the same concept here. Grace teaches us to say no. The love of the Father teaches us to say no. For everything in the world, says John, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So every day we've got to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. Before Christ saved us, we couldn't say no to those things. We didn't want to say no to those things. We were enslaved in them. But now we must. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, there's a flip side to godliness. God's admonition in Isaiah 1, 16 and 17 is, cease to do evil, learn to do good. Grace teaches us to deny. That's this first side. Here's side two. Grace teaches us to develop. Verse 12, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and, here's the positive, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Paul uses different terminology over in Ephesians 4. He talks about putting off the old man and what? Putting on the new man. Grace involves negative assignment, deny, and positive assignment, develop. The Christian life is an ongoing process of growth. The Bible calls it sanctification. It is progressive sanctification. Continually saying no, saying yes. Putting off, working on developing things, and that all by the grace of God. Now, what are we to develop, you ask? Look at verse 12. We're supposed to be growing in three areas. It says, first of all, we should live self-controlled. That term, translated soberly in the King James, deals with a person's relationship with himself. We should live self-controlled. We should live righteous. That term deals with your relationships with other people. You do what's right. And we should live godly lives. That term, I think, in essence, deals with your relationship with the Lord. So there's change taking place. There's development taking place in yourself, in your relationships with other people, and your relationship with the Lord. Self-controlled, righteous, and godly lives. These three virtues should be a priority to us, and the development of them should be right up at the top of what we're concerned about in our lives. And if we're listening to grace, that's exactly what's going to be happening. Now, how can you tell if you're developing in those three things? Well, let's just ask some questions. First of all, am I exhibiting self-control? Before we came to know Christ, we exhibited self-indulgence, not self-control. And even, let's say, even if we were highly self-disciplined, and some non-Christians are, it was to make us look good, not Christ. So the question is, do you control your passions, or do they control you? Are you a person that's controlled by your outbursts, or are you seeing an increasing measure that those outbursts are under the control of someone who lives in you, namely the Holy Spirit? Young people, do you have healthy relationships with the opposite sex? Please don't buy the notion of safe sex that our society promotes. Our culture assumes that young people will have sex before marriage. Even so-called professionals are convinced that you cannot expect a warm-blooded teenager with active hormones to remain pure. That is an insult to the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We can live a pure life by God's grace. Now, what do we do if we've blown it? Well, praise God for His grace if we've blown it. Today's the day to say, no more excusing the patterns that have enslaved me. I want to live a righteous, self-controlled, and godly life. And I look to you now for your grace to make that possible. But it starts by being honest where we're at. If we're just sliding downhill, it's time to say, I'm sliding down. Stop. Deny. Focus on developing the changes necessary. So the question is, am I exhibiting self-control? Can I say, and am I saying no to sin on a regular basis? Or is it eating me alive? Number two, am I exhibiting righteousness? Verse 12 says to live upright lives. Would the people who know you well describe you as a righteous person? I didn't say self-righteous. Righteous person. In other words, you know, he or she just always seems to do the right thing. In fact, even when it's unpopular, even when it's costly, they just do what's right. Consistently do it. And when they don't do what's right, then they do what's right by going and asking forgiveness to make things right. That's just the way they describe you. Is that the way they describe you? Is that true at school or work? On the cross, Christ broke the power of sin and He gave to us the merit of His righteous life. That's what this is all about. Grace means because we have received from Christ His righteous life and the merit of it, we can now live righteous lives. And so when we do, and if it ever happens that someone comes up and says, I just want you to know how much I appreciate you. You always seem to do what's right. Our response is, well, if there's anything good in me, it's because of Him and what He's done for me. And then third question, am I exhibiting godliness? Am I exhibiting godliness? Can people tell that God is living in you by looking at your life? We don't arrive this side of glory, but are we growing? Are we more godly today than we were a year ago? Grace teaches us that we need to grow. Grace tells us where we need to go, and grace takes us there too. Peter writes, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, please know, you can grow. I don't know what 2008 was like for you. Maybe it was a year of a lot of this going down and struggling and tumbling. 2009 doesn't have to be that way for you. You can grow. You can be a person this year that's going to be moving ahead and becoming more like Christ. The Christian life will work for you, but you need grace. And may I say, and this goes beyond the scope of this study, but if you're interested, we can talk later about this one-on-one. You need the means of grace in order to experience the power of the grace that is available to you. And the question then is, what are the means of grace that God has made available to His people for their growth? And I'll just mention a couple of the resources. The Word of God, you need the Word of God. You need the Spirit of God who works through the Word of God. You need the people of God or the Church of the Living God as means of grace that He will use to help you experience His grace and His provision for your life change. And if you don't understand what does it mean to appropriate the Word and the Spirit's life in us and the church and relationships with people, well, we can talk about that later, and I'd love to talk about that later with you. The third area that Paul mentions here, however, is that we need grace to finish the Christian life. I've mentioned before that I ran cross country in high school. My favorite part of the race was the finish line. In cross country, the finish line, at least most races, was a funnel-shaped chute that allowed runners to pass through one at a time. The Christian life is an interesting race, if you've ever thought about this. There's not just one winner in it. We're all in the race. There's not just going to be one winner. Every contestant can win in this race. Not all will win, but every contestant can win. Because to be a winner in the Christian life, you must finish well. There's no prize for starting well in this race. Howard Hendricks, professor emeritus at Dallas Seminary, shares the results from his own personal study. He says, and I haven't counted it, but he says there's 2,900 people mentioned in the Bible. And of these, he says the Bible gives us enough data and information concerning 100 of the people mentioned in the Bible to know if they finished well. 2,900 people in the Bible got enough information to know about 100 how they finished. Any guess as to how many in the Bible finished well? According to Hendricks, quote, of these 100 Bible characters, only one-third finished well. Those are the folks that made it into the Bible. What does it take to finish well? In short, it takes grace. It takes a continual, desperate dependence upon the grace of God. We need grace to finish the Christian life. And here's the great part. What we need, God freely gives to us. Listen to this wonderful announcement. He says in verse 13, while we wait for this blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Notice the forward look now. Grace teaches us to live with expectation, with anticipation. We're expecting something, according to verse 13. We're expecting a twofold package. We're expecting, first of all, an event. The event that Paul calls the blessed hope. It's not the blessed hope, so it is the blessed hope. It's what we know is going to happen. It's an event that we know will happen on the authority of God's Word, because this event is related to the fact that we're expecting a person. An event, we're expecting, secondly, a person. We're waiting for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So people who finish well are people who live with their eyes fixed on this person that they've looked back to for their salvation, and they're looking ahead to as the one who's coming again for them. He's the one that gives them the incentive to say no to sin now. He's the one that gives them the incentive to work hard at bringing about the changes necessary now. He's the one that they're looking forward to seeing, and they don't want to see disappointment in His eyes when they stand before Him. Do you see the connection between verses 12 and 13? Why is it important how we live in the present? Why should we be motivated to live self-controlled, righteous, and godly lives? It's because we're expecting, we know it's coming, an event is coming, a person is coming, and we're going to see Him. Now, having mentioned the person of Christ, Paul can't miss an opportunity, this is so like Paul in his letters, to reflect on the atonement which Christ accomplished for His people. And so Paul breaks out into this thought in verse 14 about this Christ who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. And we remember by Paul's exhortation two things about this person we're going to see that he did give his life for us. Those words sum up the gospel. Who gave His life for us? Christ died as a substitute in my place. in your place if you've believed in Him. But why would the spotless Lamb of God give His life for wretched sinners like us? And the only answer is grace. Grace. And grace, though it's wonderful, is not whimsical. When our Savior gave His life for us, He had a purpose in mind. See it here in our text. He wants us to live our lives for Him. Verse 14, He gave Himself for us, here's the purpose, to redeem us from all wickedness, and the second purpose clause, to purify for Himself a people that are His very own. Christ didn't give His life for you so that you could have fire insurance from hell and personal fulfillment in His life. Christ gave Himself for you so that you could be His, so that you could live for Him. We exist for Him, this one who gave His life for us. And did you notice how good works follow grace like a caboose used to follow trains? It follows. Good works follows grace. Grace enables people to live differently than they used to. It is mind-boggling to think that Christ would give His life for us. It is just as mind-boggling to realize that He, the one who needs nothing, wants us to live our lives for Him. He's on our side. He wants us to finish well. He's given us everything we need to finish well. His own resources. This is His grace. So, the Christian life begins by grace. It is sustained by grace. It will finish well and end well by the grace of God to the glory of God. What difference does that make in our lives this year? Well, when you know you're dependent upon grace, it changes three very simple things, very fundamental things. First of all, when you know you're dependent on grace, it changes the way you view yourself. It changes the way you view yourself. I can't make it. I cannot make it today if I start coasting. I can't. I am utterly dependent upon that which is outside of me. Grace. Him giving me what I don't deserve, a need that He can only provide. And how He does that is so amazing. I don't know if I can remember it all. We're going to sing in just a moment Newton's song, Amazing Grace. John Newton wrote this other poem that I've been meditating on and thinking about for the last couple of years. And it's one that he talks about how he wanted to grow, to become more the person God wanted. So here's how it goes. And if I forget it, we'll just forget it. But he says, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I'd hope that in some pleasant hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sin and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul on every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break the powers of earthly joy that thou mightest find thy all in me. That's grace living. God, I want to know You better, okay? I'm going to bring some things into your life to show You how desperately you need me. I'm going to give You more than you anticipated. Maybe that's what life's been like for you recently. You've been wanting to know Him better and life's been getting harder. That's His grace. In His grace, He's at work in your life. He's wanting you to change the way you view yourself. You can't make it without Him. When we're living in the grip of grace, we look at ourselves differently. There's no room for pride in the Christian life. If you have the attitude this morning, I'm a pretty good Christian. I've been doing pretty well. Let's hold on in 2009 then. Because God's not interested in competing with people who think they're doing pretty well because of them. As Newton says, in fact, I skipped the part and I was just dawned on me. He talks about how God blasted my gourds, was the phrase that Newton used. He blasted my gourds. I wanted to grow, and so God sent trials into my life to blast my gourds and laid me low, is the way he put it. Changes the way we view ourselves. Two, it changes the way we view others. It changes, when we're living in the grip of grace, we look at other people differently because others need grace just like we do. And so it surely gives us incentive to be a whole lot more patient with them on the one hand. Or on the other hand, it surely gives us the incentive to take the risk to confront the person that ought to be changing that doesn't want to change. Both are necessary at times. It gives us the incentive to come out of our shells because we look at other people differently because they need grace too. How will they know about the grace of God if someone doesn't share it with them? And so we get involved doing things with them and for them and most of all, and that leads so we can share truth, teach truth, the Word of God that will help them to experience the grace of God. It changes the way we view others. And then thirdly, it changes the way we view God. When we're living in the grip of grace, we look at God so differently. He's not a fierce ogre. He's not someone that we've just got to figure out how to please. No, he's the one that gave his son for us. Why wouldn't we want to give our all to him? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor I'm constrained to be, as Robert Robertson put it. Well, may God help us to live in the grip of grace in 09. Let's bow before our God. Thank you for your grace, Almighty God. There's not a person on this planet that doesn't have reason to know that you're powerful. Because they can look under the microscope and see there's a creator that's put all this together. They can look in the night sky and see the intricacy of the stars. They can consider the size of the universe. They can know you're powerful. Every person can know that. But oh, why have you allowed us to know of your grace? This has been such a kind act on your part, Father, that we're here today with Bibles open, reflecting on what you've done and sending your Son into the world, reflecting on the fact that he's coming again, reflecting on the fact that you change people through him, all of your grace. And we wouldn't even know about this grace if you hadn't made it known to us. So thank you. But because you're gracious, and because you sit on a throne of grace, and because of your invitation to come boldly to that throne of grace, I want to ask even more specifically that you would make known your grace in fresh and powerful and life-changing ways this morning. I pray for the person who's in this room that doesn't know Christ. Oh, in your grace, would you open their eyes and grant them faith to believe in Jesus as Savior? Oh, do that for your glory, the honor of your Son, and by the work of your Spirit. Do that in that person's life, that young child's life in here, that perhaps person that's on the other end of life but's never trusted Christ. And then I pray specifically and boldly, as you said, I pray that you'll demonstrate your grace in the lives of my brothers and sisters here, especially in the lives of those who have not been doing very well. Their hearts are heavy because they've been just limping along. I pray that this year will be a year of experiencing great joy. Not that you'll take away the trials, not that you'll take away the pressure on their hearts, but that which has brought despair to them will now bring them to their knees, that they might look away from self and depending on self and look to Christ and find his wonderful sufficiency this very morning and in wonderful ways this year. Oh, And that'll show up in wonderful ways as people are set free from habits that have been with them for years, perhaps. But so would you manifest your grace in that way now this morning, too? And then we need your grace in thousands of other ways, and would you give it to us as you see fit? We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you need your book, it's 202, but there's not a song that could help us close this service any better than Amazing Grace. Let's stand and sing it. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Grace is a teacher. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. When we've been there, when we've been there 10,000 years. The demonstrations of God's grace are a thousandfold every day. I was just thinking as we were singing that last verse, as we were thinking about the future, I was just thinking about what it will be like in that day to be able to look back and say, oh God, thank you for that manifestation of your grace on January the 4th, 2009, in that building there in Wheelersburg. You gave me what I desperately needed that day. And if God has done that for you today, don't rush out so quickly without just taking time to say, thank you for doing it again. Thank you for showing me your grace again. And perhaps don't rush out so quickly if the manifestation of grace has been given to you and you don't really know what to do with it. Some of us perhaps need some instruction and some prayer and some encouragement and some help. And he's given you yet another manifestation of his grace, a group of people that would love to pray with you and encourage you this morning. May the Lord bless you as you walk with the God of grace today for his honor. Thanks for being here this morning.